So I'm so glad that you're here. I'm so glad that you're here with us online and excited to do this five-week study with you. It's amazing to me. It just feels like the last study we did was 10 years ago, and it was just last fall. It's just the time here is just crazy, the way things are going. And we've decided, as Chrissy said, I texted her and Stacy a while back and said, hey, any ideas of what you think you want to do for the study? And Chrissy said, I've got this one. And it was so cool to be able to take that. And then we all just ran with it. And so the question is, why call it Upside Down Kingdom? I think that the graphic is really cool, by the way. Why call it Upside Down Kingdom? I mean, the truth is, we think of God's kingdom in some ways as being upside down from what we know. But it's actually us. We're the ones that are upside down from him. But what is it from his word? We're going to be looking at Romans chapter 12, and it's going to say the word therefore. And so then we're going to go back and say, okay, then what's the therefore? Therefore, and it's Romans 1 through 11. Romans 1 through 11, therefore. And what's upside down about different aspects from Romans 1 through 11? There's Romans 3, 23 and 24 that says, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God and are freely justified as a gift from him. In what other kingdom is the fact that you can't be good enough reason to give you a free gift? That you don't have to earn it. Romans 5:16, this one blows me away. It says, for if one trespass, one sin, led to condemnation, so many trespasses, lots of sin, led to, and I'm going to put in my mind, it would say, many, much condemnation, right? But it says, but if many, so many trespasses led to justification. That doesn't make sense. Many trespasses led to you being treated as though you have always obeyed God and never sinned against him. That doesn't make sense. That is upside down. And then there's Romans 10:4, where all of the people were trying, especially the Jewish people, were trying to earn their way and trying to decide what their righteousness should look like. And Paul said, for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness for everyone who believes. In what other kingdom is righteousness based on what someone else did for you? That just is not normal. That is upside down in my mind, and yet that is exactly who God is. Christianity is the only religion that you will find where you do not earn your way to God, but he earned it for you. And he not only says, I'm doing this for you, but I'm actually going to pursue you because I love you, even while you reject me and put me on a cross. That does not make sense. That is upside down. And so as we look forward to Romans chapter 12, as we study all the different aspects of it, my prayer for us is we'll see, what does it look like to live in God's upside down kingdom, to give ourselves to him wholly as he's given himself to us? So we're going to look at, my husband said, you ready to preach this morning? Preach, teach, whatever it is. And I said, yep, I think so. And he said, how many verses? And I said, two. So it'll be like 5 minutes long. And he's like, are you serious? I'm like, no, but it really will only be two verses. So we're going to look at Romans chapter 12, 1 through 2, because this is what everything else hinges on. And the first point that I'd like to make from this is from verse 1, true spiritual worship presents myself to God as a living sacrifice. True spiritual worship presents myself to God as a living sacrifice. It says this, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers or sisters, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Paul starts out with the words, I appeal to you. And that word appeal, the original Greek word means, I'm coming alongside you and I'm urging this of you. It's not, hey, I am just so awesome and I don't need this, but you do. That's not it. I'm coming alongside you. I want to come and and teach you this. I want to call you to this. And that's what God calls us to do for each other, to come alongside each other and encourage each other. We are not in this alone. He says, I appeal to you, therefore. So when we see the therefore, we say, what's the therefore? Therefore, in light of who God is, how much he knows, how much he loves you, all that was said in Romans chapter 1 through 11 about faith, that we're, our righteousness comes through faith, that faith is a gift, that we receive God's grace, that we have died with Christ and we're freed from sin, that there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Therefore, in light of all that, I am coming alongside to you, aside of you, and I'm saying, by the mercies of God, everything that's going to flow from here is by the mercies of God. Why mercy? What is he talking about? The intensity of my service to God, of my worship of him, and is dependent on the depth of my understanding of God's mercy. It is imperative that I understand God's mercy. As many of you know, I'm a biblical counselor, and I had a woman that I was counseling, and we weren't getting very far. And I finally said to her, after a long time of meeting, months and months, I said, let me ask you a question. Like, you grew up in the church, so you know the truth. If I were to ask, how much do you actually believe, based on your sin, that you need God's mercy? I mean, is it like, maybe this much? I mean, I'd pretty much be okay if I need just like a little bump of mercy. Or is it like, I cannot survive without his mercy. I cannot breathe without his mercy. She said, it's a little bump. And I said, I think that's our problem. And it was really amazing how God works, because it was the very next week that she made some choices that she would never have expected herself to make that were way beyond the And she came back to me and she said, I need God's mercy. And it was at that point that we started to make progress. Because until you know what God has done in your life, until you know how deeply you need him, you will not think that you need him. It's only by understanding his mercy that I am willing to come to him. If I don't understand his mercy, I might think, well, he's a cruel God, so why would I go to him? He just wants to pounce on me and crush me. No, that's Satan. Don't get them confused. So I might not be willing, or I think, I'm so good, I don't need him. And neither are true. And it's only by God's mercy that I can come to him. I cannot get to God on my own. It is by his mercy. Romans 5 tells us that it is his free gift of righteousness to us. And his grace, it's by his grace and his free gift of righteousness that we're able to come to him. And so it says, I'm coming alongside you with everything that you've learned about God, about all his mercy. Do you recognize how much you need him? If you do, I am calling you to present yourself, present your body as a living sacrifice to God. In Romans 6:13, it said that we were died with Christ. We're now alive with him. He said, you are alive because of Jesus. Now act on that. Present yourself to God based on that. Present yourself. You are offering God yourself as a gift. You're saying, you have given me yourself as a gift. Now I want to give myself back to you. And it says, present your bodies. So there are two different Greek words in the New Testament for body, the physical aspect. One is this Greek word called sarx. And you don't have to know that, but what you do need to know about it is that that word is referring to us being hostile to God. this flesh of ours that really wants nothing to do with God. And a lot of times we think, I can't get rid of this, and I don't know how to sanctify this. And the truth is, you're not supposed to, and you won't get rid of it till we get to heaven. You're stuck with it, and that's why you have this constant battle going on inside of you. But that's not what he's talking about here. You're not to present that to God. You're to ignore that, crush that. What God wants us to present to him is our soma, your physical and spiritual body, this holistic sense of who you are. And he's saying, I want you to present all of that to God, leaving nothing out. This is not about, a lot of times we think it is, I'm gonna do some penance. I'm gonna try to earn my way to God, make him appeased so he'll do nice things for me. And that is not what God wants. He wants relationship. In Hosea 6:6, God is speaking and he says, I desire steadfast love and not sacrifice. And we're not talking about the living sacrifice. We're talking about, I'm just going to give you this. Maybe I'll throw some money in the offering plate on Sunday, or I'll, you know, I'll say some nice words to somebody or something. And that's going to make you feel better, God. So you're going to think we're okay. That's not what he wants. He wants all of you. He says, I desire steadfast, undying love from you, the kind I'm giving you, and not sacrifice the knowledge of God rather than a burnt offering. He's saying, I want you to know me. The one who has given us mercy, this free gift of righteousness, this grace, says, I want you to know me. And in Psalm 51, 16 and 17, David, after making some really bad choices and hurting people, in fact, having somebody killed, says to God, for you will not delight in sacrifice or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit. What does God want us to present to him? A broken spirit. That means repentant. A repentant heart. A broken or repentant and contrite or humble heart, O God, you will not despise. There will never be a time that you go to God in repentance and humility that he would push you away. He will always draw you near to him. You are offering to God a humble and repentant heart, so much more than outward actions, so much more than penance. Oswald Chambers says, Christianity does not consist in telling the truth or walking in a conscientious way or adhering to principles. Lots of people can do that whether they know him or not. Christianity is something other than all that. It is adhering in absolute surrender to a person, the Lord Jesus Christ. Christianity is, I have a relationship with the one who gave it all for me. He says, I want you to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable, holy. Share in his holiness. I have to tell you, I struggle with the word holiness. I'm always like, I think I have an idea. I mean, we read, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts. And I know it's a really big deal, but I struggle with it. And there's this book called Gentle and Lowly by a guy named Dane Ortlund. And he actually talks about it, and it really helped me to understand it better. He brought out, and this is still not explaining exactly what holiness is, but more of the effect of holiness. It's a purity, and it's a set-apartness, but it's not something that we see here on this earth. But he said that the more, if you notice, the more holy someone is, the more loving they are. The more corrupt someone is, the more offensive they are. The more holy someone is, the more they don't hold grudges. But the more corrupt they are, the more they embrace being bitter. The more holy someone is, the more peaceful and content they are. And the more corrupt, the more contentious. So when God's calling us to holiness, he's calling us to love and to peace and to contentment and this beautiful thing that is who he is. The more holy someone is, the more like Jesus they are. He says, I want you to be holy because I want you to enjoy who I am and being like me. And I want you to be acceptable, holy and acceptable. Now this word acceptable, I think like of acceptable like as, you know, it's all right. It's acceptable. You know, I I had that, you know, piece of cake, and it was all right. It wasn't like, you know, some people would say Portillo's chocolate cake. I don't eat chocolate, so for me, but you guys all, you know, probably like chocolate. So it's not the incredible cake. It's like, you know, it was this dry cookie, but it was acceptable. Got the job done. That's not what this is. This is well-pleasing. God says, so anytime if you have the English Standard Version, when you see the word acceptable, that's what it means. Well-pleasing. God wants us to offer ourselves to him wholly, becoming like him, and well-pleasing. That what we seek to do is to please him. The one we seek to please is the one we sacrifice to. So whoever it is you're seeking to please, that's who you're giving yourself to as a sacrifice. And the one that we sacrifice to is the one we seek to please. So the question is, who is in that spot for you? Who do you sacrifice to you to? Who do you seek to please? I would love to say that I am presenting myself to God as a living sacrifice at all times, every moment of the day, but then you could call me a liar. But I'm praying that it'll help me more and more each day. And he understands our weaknesses. That's the whole point of his grace and his mercy. He says, this is your spiritual worship. Now, in the Greek, that word for worship is really important. Now, I think of worship like it's music, right? I put worship music on, or I go to a worship service and we are in the worship center. It's Sunday. But the word that's there, I'm probably not going to pronounce it right, but you might recognize it. Logikos. Logic. It is logical. Based on who God is, based on his mercy, the logical thing for you to do is to present your body to God as a living sacrifice. And that word for us, that's the word for spiritual, excuse me. And the word for worship means service. So it is the spiritual is actually logical, and the worship is service. It is your logical service to God to give yourself completely to him based on the fact that he has poured out mercy to you that is undying. Lamentation says that his mercy is new every morning. Psalm 103 says that that his mercy goes beyond the heavens from everlasting to everlasting. There is nothing that you could ever do where he would remove his mercy from you if you have received Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. That's a big deal. If Tim were here, he would say, everybody say, that's a big deal. Good job. Okay, I hope you said it online too. Say it louder, say it bigger, that's right. So we need to be, he's calling us to be a living sacrifice because it is our logical service, our spiritual worship. And so I say, okay, what does this look like practically? And there is some scripture, it's still in Romans, where he gives us something very practical to look at. It's from Romans 14, 17 through 19. And the basic point of it is, it's not about what you do. It's about the motive of your heart. Presenting ourselves to God is not about, I do this, I do this, I do this. It's about the motive for everything that we do. It's not a matter of eating and drinking, the do, but it's a matter of righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. And it says, whoever thus serves Christ is acceptable to God. It's well-pleasing. What pleases God? He doesn't care about what you eat and drink. I mean, there's a point where the motive of it is a problem. But in general, like, he's not watching. I have to write this down for myself. The level of my righteousness is not based on the number on the scale. And the level of my righteousness before God isn't based on whether or not I eat the peanut butter. He's not judging me in that. What he cares about is, am I pursuing righteousness with him? Am I pursuing peace? Am I pursuing peace with others? Am I pursuing the joy that comes in the Holy Spirit? And it goes on and says, let us pursue then what makes for peace and for mutual upbuilding. You want to know how to please the Lord? Love him with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. Everything comes down to that. Motives are everything. It's not about what I do. It's about where it comes from. So years ago, I was Larry Holt. Not really. But I did have the same job, just on a much, much, much smaller scale. And I was the choir director of my church and also led the music and stuff. And I had just come on staff, and there was this accompanist that was working for the church that she was so talented, but she had kind of gotten a little lazy and could tell that she wasn't practicing, and you know, when you have a full choir, that can mess things up when she messes up. So the pastor and I went and sat down with her and talked with her after I was hired, and you know, I was a lot younger then, so I probably wasn't as nice about it as I probably should have. Let's just be honest. But I did, you know, we did talk to her and said, you know, you kind of need to start practicing. This isn't, you know, helpful in what you're doing. And she that Sunday played better than she had ever played ever since the time I had heard her play. And then she promptly got up from the piano after the service, came and quit her job. What was her motive? She did exactly what she was supposed to do. She practiced and she played well. But her motive was, you don't tell me what to do. I will do. I am in charge. I get to say what should be. There are other motives that we can come with. The motive of, Lord, I scratch your back, you scratch mine. This is a negotiation process. As long as I will do what you want me to do, now you give me what I want. And that doesn't work. And so it's the, I will sacrifice to the Lord in order to get what I want. And eventually, God doesn't give you what you want, because God gives you what's best for you, and what you want isn't always what's best for you. And so because he loves you, he might say no. And then you say, well, then this little negotiation process isn't working, I'm out. Or you say, God, I am so afraid of you. You are a tyrant, and I'm scared, and I'm going to do what you want me to do, but I'm afraid of who you are, and I'm only doing it to win your approval, or somebody else's. But we do it, the motive is that we'll do something because we're afraid of the consequences if we don't. And eventually, you get tired of that, and you give up. Or I want to prove to you that I'm the one in charge, and so I'll do it. But eventually, and that one's short-lived, I'm out. There's only one motive that we can offer to God that is actually going to be long-lasting, and that is that I seek to please God because I love him. I don't care if everybody else knows what I did or didn't do. I'm not doing this for the approval of men. Lord, what you've done for me is so worth it that I'll give anything for you and to you. So my question for you is, and for me, what is your motive? What's the reason that you're here? Are you in a negotiation process with God? Are you afraid of what will happen if you're not here? Are you ready to walk out at any moment? Or is it, Lord, what you've done for me, the mercy you've showed me is so great. I want to be here with you, learning about you, growing in you. There's only one motive that is true spiritual worship, your logical service to God because of his mercy. The second point is this: true spiritual worship is not conformed, but transformed by the renewal of my mind. He goes on into verse 2 and he says, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind. I just think this is so interesting. The word conformed, do not be conformed to this world. That means assimilate. Don't assimilate. Don't try to move around and change with where you are based on what the world teaches, because it's not helpful. It's not what God has for you. But here's the cool thing about that. As a believer, you can't be transformed by the world because it's only the Holy Spirit who transforms, and he dwells inside of you, and so you can only conform. You are a new creation in Christ. So you can try to assimilate to your old ways or to the old life or to the ways of the world, but that won't transform you. But boy, will you miss out on a lot of great things. It's the whole concept of we are to be in the world, but not of the world. Like a submarine in water. Like you're the submarine, the world is the water. With you being in there, that's not a problem because you're not trying to fill your boat with water. You fill a submarine with water, that submarine is not going to do well. So the question is, are you willing to get the water out of your boat? He says, don't be conformed to this world, but go in the opposite direction. The world is on one side, Jesus is on the other. It's kind of like saying, if you're trying to do both and live in both worlds, that's like saying that you're going to put one foot in Vermont and one foot in California. Now, I am geographically challenged, but I know enough to know that ain't no way I can have feet in both places at the same time. That's what it is. For us to present ourselves to God to be not to be conformed to the world, but be transformed, is to say, I'm going in the opposite direction. Not just so I can look different than everybody else, but so that I can be closer to Jesus because of the mercy of God. He says, don't be conformed, but be transformed. I love the Greek word for this. I think you'll recognize it. Metamorphosis. Now, I'm sure I didn't pronounce it in the Greek way, but that is like changing from the inside out because God is unchanging. He works that in you. And notice it doesn't say transform yourself. It says be transformed by the renewal of your mind. Who's the one who does that? The Holy Spirit. It's done to you. And what does he want to transform you to? I mean, are we good with this? Romans 8:29 says that he wants to transform you to be like Jesus. He wants to transform you into the image of his son. It's done from the inside out, and it's constant, just like Jesus. So this conforming to the world, but not being transformed in the world, but be transformed to God. What does this look like? We cannot be conformed to this world or transformed to this world because we have the Holy Spirit dwelling inside of us. And there will be this constant battle that will go on if we try to keep assimilating to the world. And the question is, why would we want to be like the world? I just pulled out some things from different passages that describe the world. One of them is 1 John 2:15-18, which says literally that the world and the Father are in complete opposition to each other. You cannot do both. You have to choose. A lot of people think, well, if I can just ride the fence. There's no fence. It's one or the other. And we're going to mess up. That's not to say that if you choose the Lord that you're never going to make a mistake. It's not that. It's the question of your motive. Where is your heart? Are you willing to surrender to him? Are you willing to be repentant? If you never messed up, you would never need to be repentant. So he knows that we're going to do that, but is your heart still going in his direction? Or are you saying, well, I know it's wrong, but I'm still going to do it? It says in there that the world is all about the desires of the flesh, and that's that word sarx, which is hostile to God. Everything that the world goes after is completely against the character of God, and it's about the desires of the eyes, just getting what's going to make me feel good, what looks good to me, that I just need this, and we're missing out on what God wants. It's about the pride of life. It's all about me. And it's against the character of God. In Ephesians 2:1-3, it says about the world that the world is dead in sin. It's dead. It's like roadkill. And I remember Tim talking about this, and it's grossed me out ever since, so I'm going to gross you out too. So it's roadkill. It's like, oh, it looks so fuzzy and cute, and so I'm going to go pick it up and hold it. But it's got maggots on the other side that you've missed. We think that the sin of the world is something that's going to be soft and cuddly, and it's going to make us feel good, and it's maggots, and it's decomposing, and it's disgusting. And just like you would not pick up the roadkill, he's saying, don't pick up the sin. Don't conform to that. For them, it was for the world, it's all about following the prince of the power of the air. That's the spirit that is working the sons of disobedience. That's the devil himself, who is in complete opposition to God. So when we choose the way of the world, we're choosing the one who is in complete opposition to God, and who, by the way, is like a roaring lion seeking to devour you. He is not there to be your friend. He is there to ruin you. But he sure makes it look like he's with you. It's the world is about living in the passions of the flesh and carrying out the desires of the body and the mind. It has nothing to do with what pleases God. In Colossians 3, 5 through 9, it gets even more specific and probably hits a little closer to home in some ways, because it says that the things of the world are sexual immorality. Well, let's not press on that one. That might offend somebody. It's about sexual immorality. It is not that I choose this and choose the Lord at the same time. Impurity, going after the things that God, if you saw God doing it, you would be horrified. And you would know that there's no hope because God had sinned. It's impurity. It's going after our passions that are against him and evil desires and setting up things that are higher to us than God is. It's about anger, wrath, malice, slander, obscene talk, and lying. Those are the things of the world. Why would we want that? God's saying, I want to protect you from that. I want to draw you from that. I want you to be filled with me instead. Those things are just water in your boat. And he says, I want you to be transformed by the renewal of your mind. How do I participate with God? God is the one who renews our mind, but how do I participate? It isn't just that I just like lay there and do nothing. I immerse myself in God's word, and I immerse myself in knowing who he is. John Piper has this great picture of what this looks like. He talks about like a car in a race driving down a road, and mud gets slung onto the windshield. And the word of God represents the windshield wipers. Lots of people know the word of God, but they don't know God. And so if we just take the windshield wipers without the water, then it's just all smeared on there. But the Holy Spirit is the one who is the water, the windshield wiper fluid, who pours down so that when those wipers go, you can begin to see clearly. That's what God wants to do, to renew your mind. And it takes us immersing ourselves in the truth of God's word. I mean, if you don't have windshield wipers, the water will come, but it's just still going to just make mud still all over your windshield. So it's the combination of the Holy Spirit working with the word. John Piper also made this point that I thought was so huge. Can't cross that way. So huge. He said, think about this, and I think you'll find it to be true. He said, most of the things that we do in life are spontaneous reactions. When, you know, I've prepared this, I know what I'm going to be talking about, but when I go and like, if you and I were to start talking when this is over and you start screaming at me for some reason, I hope you won't, but you could, I don't know how I would respond. I might get defensive, or I might lash back out, or I might start crying or whatever. My response is going to be spontaneous. It's not like I can go like a computer and just compute really fast in a matter of seconds. Okay, this is the verse that I'm supposed to use right here. Okay, she did this. Okay, this is what I'm supposed to do. That is not going to work. In that moment, I'm going to respond a certain way. The transforming that takes place and the renewal of our mind is that we're so changed that it's not that I have to think about This is how I'm supposed to respond. It's that God changes me so much that I will naturally, spontaneously respond in love. That takes immersing yourself in God's word and knowing him and seeking relationship with him. That is not memorizing a bunch of scriptures. Believe me, I know, because I memorize scripture all the time. And it when my husband says something offensive, which of course almost never happens, the first thing that comes to my mind is not the verse that I was memorizing this morning. So it does have to become a change that God does in our lives, and he will change us one degree of glory to the next. So our job is not to change ourselves, but to walk with the Spirit continually, step by step, daily, immersing ourselves in who God is. One of our biggest struggles as believers is to stop identifying ourselves by our old self, by the self that was conformed to the world. We think we're still stuck in that. And it's easy to think that because we still mess up. But God has justified us. He has given us the free gift of righteousness, and he is in the process of transforming us. So we don't have to assimilate or conform to the world, but sometimes we think we do. And we get stuck in our old identity. The questions to ask ourselves when we realize that is, number one, do I understand the mercy of God? Do I understand what he's done for me? Number two, do I understand that he's not trying to ruin me? He is rescuing me. This is what God wants to do. Do I understand that it's not my job to make myself holy? The problem so often that we think is, I should be a certain way. And so we keep apologizing to God because I should be this way. And God says, no, you have to stop thinking that you should be. What you have to apologize for is that you're trying to be without me. You cannot do it in your own strength. The I should isn't the problem. It's that I think I should that is the problem. Does that make sense? I hope that makes sense. If not, come yell at me and I will see how I respond. It is God who works in us. We choose the direction that we run. Do we run to him or do we run to the world? So there is, we can take a Nerf ball. If you've ever had a Nerf ball, and this is the difference between how we can think of it. The conforming is, okay, I've got these rules. It's Sunday or it's a Wednesday. I'm at women's Bible study. I'm supposed to act a certain way. So I'm a Nerf ball. So I'm going to squeeze that Nerf ball to conform to the way I think it should be. Maybe to conforming it to the Lord, maybe conforming it to the world. But I'm going to conform. Maybe when I get out to the world, I'm conforming to what the world does so that somebody from church might not even recognize me. But the problem is, as soon as the pressure comes, you get hit, your hand opens up, and that Nerf ball is going right back to whatever it was. What God wants us to be is a piece of clay. The clay, we don't shape it. He shapes it. He shapes it to be like Jesus so that when the pressure comes, it gets hit, and it might get a little dent in it, but it's still the same. It is transformed. And that's what God wants to do in us. And the last point from the rest of verse 2, true spiritual worship seeks to test and discern God's good, acceptable, and perfect will. He goes on and he says, after conforming to this world, but being transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable, there's that word acceptable, and perfect. The purpose of our being transformed is that we can test out God's will. It actually means to prove it out. God's will is good and acceptable and perfect, but we may not recognize that. The renewing of our mind, if I sit down with somebody who doesn't know Jesus and has no interest in knowing Jesus, and I start talking to them about I this was somebody who did know Jesus. I had somebody in my counseling office years ago. Praise God, he's worked in her heart, and it's amazing what he's done. But at the time, she was really, really angry with somebody, and I said, you know, can we talk a little bit about forgiveness and what that looks like? And she said, that is ridiculous. Like, the things of God don't make sense to the world. It is upside down. So being transformed, proving out God's will, you have to participate in it. It is not done by observation. So being transformed means that you're going to find out, as you test it out, that it's genuine and that it's value. Conformity to his word won't work, because as soon as it gets hard, you'll just give up. You just open up like that Nerf ball. Transformation is more painful than conformity. Transformation means I'm all in, no matter what. Just like Jesus is with you and me. He's all in, to the point of dying on the cross for us. It comes through suffering, but through that, you learn what is good and well-pleasing and perfect. I used to run marathons and triathlons, and my husband would always bring the girls, and he would, you know, come up in, I think his truck. For some reason, I'm thinking of him having a truck. I don't think we had a van at then. Rewriting history. But he would buy a big box of donuts, and he would sit, and when I would run by, they would all raise a donut and go, "Go, Mom!" And he would always say, especially about marathons, you know, they make perfectly good cars for that. You don't have to run 26 miles. And he didn't understand, because he hadn't tasted. He hadn't tested it out. He hadn't proved out what a joy it is to get huge blisters on your feet for some dumb medal. I don't know. It was still fun. I loved it. When we test it out and we prove out what God has done, but it happens by participation and not by observation, that we may discern what is God's will. His will, way more important than a triathlon. The dedication, I took this quote, so it sounds kind of weird to me, but I think it's really cool. So if you want to write it down, it's one of those ones you want to make a picture out of. Dedication leads to discernment, which leads to delight in God's word. As you participate, as you dedicate yourself to him in his word, you will discern and be renewed by the spirit of your minds as the Holy Spirit works in you, and you will delight in his word and in what he says. His good, acceptable, and perfect will, his good will is beneficial. It's good for you. You do get something good out of it. William Thresher says, God's will is what we would want if we had all the facts. And that's the bottom line. If we had all the facts, it is beneficial. It is acceptable. It is well-pleasing. Not just to God, but to you. It is the desirable thing. It is what brings satisfaction. And it is perfect. You will lack nothing in order to be complete. It's the statement, God, your will completes me. He completes us. There is no God's will and. There is no, well, I'll have it this much, but not this much. It's as we give ourselves all in for him, presenting ourselves to him, we are a gift to him. With all of who we are, we find that this is so worth it. But we only learn that by participation, not by observation. We learn when we see other people who are doing it, we think, that's cool. I kind of wish I had what they had. But until we jump in with both feet, we don't experience it. What is God's will? Everybody wants to know God's will, and his word gives us lots of things that tell us his will. First of all, 1 Thessalonians 4:3 says his will is our sanctification. That the heart of God is that we would be sanctified, that we would have a sanctified heart. Upside down from that of the world is corruption. 1 Thessalonians 6:16 says that the will of God is that we would rejoice always, that we would have this joyful attitude. Upside down from that is grumbling. You can't have a joyful attitude and grumble at the same time. God says that what his will is that we would not stop praying, which is simply talking with God and listening to him. It's a conversation, drawing near to him, that we would have this relationship with him. And the upside down from that is to avoid him and to refuse to be vulnerable. I've heard so many people say, why should I pray about this? God already knows what he's going to do. That's missing it. God wants a relationship with you. It's more about what he's more about that than what he's going to do. God's will is that we give thanks in all circumstances, 1 Thessalonians 6:18. That we have a thankful mindset. And upside down from that is that we would complain about our circumstances. I don't know about you, but this is like a little knife just going in me. God's will from 1 Peter 2:15 is that by doing good, we would silence the ignorance of foolish people. That our approach to opposition would be to do good. The upside down from that is that we overcome with power or manipulation. We say, nobody's going to tell me what to do. God wants to transform us by renewing our minds so that we will align with his holy heart, joyful attitude, vulnerable relationship, thankful mindset, kind approach to opposition. And this takes sacrifice. Living sacrifice based on gratitude for his mercy, for his sacrifice for us. And everything that we're going to study, everything that we read as we go on in these next 5 weeks stems from this. If we take out the fact that we're a living sacrifice to him, it all becomes legalism. It all becomes just earn my way. We have got to start with God. Your mercy is so great that I want to give myself to you. And if you're in a position right now where you say, his mercy to me is, then instead of pulling away from God, step closer. Say, God, I don't get this. I'm going to study it some more. I'm going to immerse myself in your word. I'm going to talk to you about it. Show me so that I can test and approve what your will is, your good and pleasing and perfect will. That is what we can all do as we come alongside each other and encourage each other to do it. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I just am overwhelmed that it says that you, Father, and you, Jesus, said, I will pour my grace out on you. I will give you the free gift of righteousness. I will give you my mercy so that you can come and be with me. And then when we receive you as Savior, you give us the Holy Spirit dwelling in our hearts to solidify, to change us, to draw us to you. Oh Lord, will you help us to embrace that? Will you help us to believe that? Will you help us to say, there is nothing and no one more valuable than that. And that we would see that the logical next step is to be all in with you. I pray that that will be our resolve. I pray that will be my resolve, Lord. I lift this up to you in the name of Jesus. Amen.